John 16, verses 28 through 32, that's our text. Let's read it again. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and ye shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. It is sometimes said that there are four types of people with regard now to their understanding, either in general or in some specific area or areas. Four types of people. There are those who know and who know that they know. There are those who know, but they don't know that they know. There are those who do not know, but they know that they do not know. And there are those who do not know and who don't know that they don't know. That's the worst situation. Now, in our text, there are two parties who are to know, and the two parties also who are those parties who are to be known. On the one hand, there is Jesus, the Messiah, or the Christ, and on the other hand, we have the 11 disciples, because Judas, you'll remember, has left. So how do these two parties fare in the knowledge that they possess? Well, Jesus Christ, in general, and now specifically in our text, he knows, and he knows that he knows both himself and his disciples. The 11 disciples, on the other hand, to a significant degree, do not know. And they do not know that they do not know either themselves or Christ. Because they think that they know both Christ and themselves a lot better than they really do. And the question that comes to us from a passage like this is, are we like this? We think we know a lot more than we know in reality. We think we know Christ better than we know. We think we know ourselves, but we really don't know ourselves. Let's look this morning at the weakness of the disciples' knowledge. The weakness of the disciples' knowledge. First, the self-revelation of the Messiah. That's verse 28. Second, the misunderstanding of the disciples. Verses 29 and 30. And third, the prediction of their scattering. Verses 31 and 32. The weakness of the disciples' knowledge, the self-revelation of the Messiah, the misunderstanding of the disciples, and the prediction of their scattering. Our text begins with verse 28. Jesus here says, I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. In this verse, we have four great stages in the life of our Savior. I came forth from the Father. That's his pre-existence. Before the creation, he was with the Father. And so he came forth from the Father. I am come into the world. That's his incarnation. When he came into the world in the form of a man. Again, I leave the world. His leaving the world here is first of all his death. And go to the Father. That's especially his ascension, if we may distinguish between the last two. In this verse, we have both Christ's past and his future from the perspective of the time at which he uttered these words. His past, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. And his future, again, I leave the world and go to the Father. The Lord's past and future indicate his heavenly origin and therefore his heavenly destination. Having come from the Father and into the world, he then leaves the world and goes back to the Father. And that tells us his mission. He came from the Father into the world to fulfill a divinely given task, the redemption of his people, and then to return whence he originally came. You could say that John 16 verse 28 teaches his two natures. His deity is here. I came forth from the Father. That is, he pre-existed his incarnation. He's eternal. He's the eternal Son, eternally begotten of the Father. His deity. And his humanity, in that he came into the world, then after his 33 or so years on earth, he left the world at death and went to the Father at his ascension into heaven. And behind all of this is the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. All of these things, these four great facts about him, are according to his will. When he says, I came forth from the Father, I did. He means, I willingly chose this. I wasn't under compulsion from another. When he says, I came into the world, he means that was my decision. I leave the world, that too was a sovereign act of Jesus Christ, because he tells us in John 10, 17 and 18, that no man took his life from him. He laid it down according to his own will. I go to the Father, just the sovereign. He is in control, perfectly, of his own life, because he's the Son of God incarnate. Here we have him, who is the Good Shepherd, who is laying down his life for the sheep. He is the Savior of the world. He's the one mediator between God and man. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the end. I came forth from the Father, and I came into the world. I'm now going to leave the world, and I'm going back to my Father. Those are words that no human being other than the incarnate Son could ever utter. And he's the one in whom we believe, love him, serve him, the unique Son of God. Now our text not only tells us things about Jesus, but it deals with self-knowledge. The self-knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he knew about himself. The four gospel accounts speak of this, especially John, and especially in the upper room. Here's John 13, verses 1 and 3. Jesus' self-knowledge. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God. Still in the upper room, let me read you the opening verses of John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer. Think of his self-knowledge here too. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, through Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The Lord Jesus knows exactly who he is. And he knows that he knows who he is. He knows himself with certainty and with confidence. And as those who are saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ, we need to know ourselves according to Scripture. This knowledge should be in us all. I'm a creature. I am, of myself, totally depraved and lost. Yet I was chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, and therefore I am eternally loved of God, and he loves me right now, and he always will. I know myself as one of the sheep for whom Jesus Christ laid down his life, so that I have been redeemed by his precious blood. I know myself as the recipient of the new birth. I've been born again and called. I've been forgiven. And I am righteous in Jesus Christ by faith alone. I've been adopted. I'm an heir of God and a joint heir of Jesus Christ. I'm sanctified. And I have been preserved and will be kept unto the end. I'm a member of Christ's body. I am a temple of the Holy Ghost. I am a child of God. Vital self-knowledge. And I know all this, not hopefully or possibly or maybe, but I know this with assurance, with certainty, with confidence, by God's grace through his Holy Spirit who witnesses within me. Sadly, beloved, in our day, there are many people who do not know the most basic and fundamental thing about themselves. They don't know where they came from. They think they came from the primordial swamp. And if your origin determines your nature, and if your view of your origin determines your view of your nature or what you are, you're barking up the wrong tree. They don't know where they're going. They hope that death is the end of it. And it's a vain hope. And therefore they don't even know who they are. Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he came from and where he is going. The believer knows where his spiritual life came from. The decree of election.
the death of Jesus, the new birth of the Spirit, and he knows where he's going.
Now we can understand Christ's words in John 16 verse 28, not only in terms of his self-knowledge, but also in terms of his self-identity. For Jesus Christ, his objective identity, who he really is, and his subjective identity, who he thought he was, are exactly the same in a way that is completely impossible for a fallen human being. That is, Jesus was and is exactly who he thought he was and is. He suffered under no illusions with regard to his self-identity. This is a very stark contrast, I say, with us and our thoughts of ourselves. I am very attractive, or I am very ugly. Surely no one would want anything to do with me. I have great social skills, or I'm not able to talk with anybody. I should be promoted to the top of my field of employment. I'm that good. Or no one will ever give me a job. I'm top at sports, all sports. I'm pathetic at all games. I'm the best mother in the world. I'm making a total mess at it, and my children will turn out to be a complete disaster. I'm very popular. No one likes me. I'm the best Christian that I know. Or I'm totally useless as a Christian, and an awful lot of the time I wonder if I'm really a Christian at all. You see what's happening? We tell ourselves how great we are in our pride. Or we tell ourselves how useless we are in our sinful self-pity. Or, which is usually the case, once you indulge in either of those things, you actually indulge in both of those things. You swing back from one to the other. I'm really popular in your thoughts about yourself. One moment, nobody likes me at all. The next moment, I'm really good at things. And 5 minutes later, I'm useless. I have a wonderful life. 3 seconds later, you're thinking about suicide. We create a big disparity between what we really are and what God knows us as, and probably what other people realize we are, and what we tell ourselves we are. And what we're doing is we are lying to ourselves. And when reality rears its unwelcome head and tells us we're not what we would like to think, we're not what we have been thinking about ourselves, then we can't cope. Inner confusion and stress result, because on the one hand we think we're this, and then for a moment we glimpse the truth that we're not what we think we are, and we're in turmoil. And once we get into this way of thinking, we don't like, and therefore we don't listen to the truth about ourselves, and we live in denial. And yet, deep down we really know, much more accurately than we often admit to ourselves, what we really are like. And we get glimpses of what we're like and what other people say to us and what we remember about how we behaved. And there's that conflict, an inner turmoil between objective reality
and our own subjective self-identity, the lies we often tell each other, and worse, ourselves.
So we try to create a false persona for other people in conversation or online, and it's particularly easy online because you've got a screen there. On Facebook, you're one thing. In a chat room. But is it really you? And we mustn't do this sort of thing. We follow a Savior who knew who he was. And who knew that he knew. And he told people who he was. We mustn't do this because of the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not bear witness, false witness, about yourself. About yourself to other people. Or, and this may even be worse, about yourself to yourself. This is self-destructive. It ruins human personalities. And it destroys relationships. And it must do. Because if you're telling people something that's false about yourself, eventually they will detect that. They'll find out who you really are. And then they'll not trust you. And they'll not want to get to know you because they find it difficult to get to know you. Because you say one thing and you do something else. And it destroys the relationship with God too. Because God tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that he only fellowships with those who walk in the light, in the world of truth and openness. And you can't fellowship with God pretending to be something that he knows you're not. And the further that our politically correct world gets from Jesus Christ, the one who possessed this perfect self-knowledge, the more it engages in and promotes subjective self-identity contrary to objective facts. You get a man who self-identifies as a woman despite everything that he can see and everything that everybody else can see and everything in his life heretofore, well, he's a she. You get an adult who self-identifies as a child and walks around with a rattle. It's a six-year-old. You get a white woman who pretends that she's a black woman. Well, she must be black because she is what she self-identifies as being. You get an able-bodied person who self-identifies as a disabled person. You get a human being who self-identifies as an animal. But isn't this what evolution has been saying now? For over 150 years, that basically, at bottom, we're all just animals. We've just come a little bit further. We're a little bit better than them, or as some of them say, you know what? We're actually worse than them. We're worse. Their lives are more important than ours. It'd be a whole lot better if there only were 500 million people in the world, and we'd a lot more pumas, and elephants, and giraffes. Once you get rid of the unchangeable God, the unchangeable God of creation who defines reality, the unchangeable God of providence who governs and shapes and rules the world, the unchangeable God of truth who says, let there be, and it was so. The unchangeable God who's revealed in Jesus Christ. Then, once you get rid of him, anything goes. The strange things of which I have been speaking used to be called by many, and by us still are called, lying, which is a Christian idea, a moral concept. These things used to be called psychiatric disorders. That's a more secular idea. Now these things are called, you see the slope, self-identity. And that's a politically correct postmodern idea. Now, after Jesus' self-revelation in verse 28, we read, his disciples said unto him, lo, Now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. And that all sounds very good at first blush. But there are three main problems here. The first problem is that the 11 disciples have only grasped part of what Jesus has just said. I'm focusing here on Jesus' words in verse 28, but you understand there's almost three chapters before that. To keep it simple, I'm just going to focus on verse 28. They've only understood part of what he said. Jesus speaks of four things in verse 28. I came forth from the Father. I am come into the world. I leave the world. I go to the Father. The disciples only mentioned one of these things. At the end of verse 30, they say, we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus, you see, being the eternal Son, finds it much easier to talk about my Father. The disciples, God. But our point now is, they just mention the first one of the four. Does this mean, this is the question, does this mean this was the only one of the four that they grasped? Or it, when they say we believe the first one, are we to understand that they really got the other four which followed from the first? And a question like that, it's hard to be definite. And there's more of a studied ambiguity to some extent in the writings of John than there is, for instance, in the writings of Paul. Hard to be definite, but they certainly didn't understand that Jesus was going to die on the cross for the sins of his people and be raised and ascend into heaven in order to rule the universe. And they didn't understand all that Jesus was saying, even though the 11 disciples were true believers. They were saved. They were saved ever before they were called as apostles. The 11 now. I'm not talking about Judas. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying, even though they'd been with him for these 3 years. They still didn't understand what Jesus was saying, even after the farewell discourse in the upper room in John 14 through 16. And now we're very, very close to the end of the conclusion. Now, to their credit, and by God's grace, they grasped something of what Jesus was saying, especially his knowledge. You, they're saying to Jesus, you know all things. You know all the answers to all of our questions. And you know all of our questions even before we ask them. And you know the answers to all of our questions even before we ask them. Thou knowest all things. And this is a significant theme, especially in the fourth gospel. Here's an example near the start. John 2, verses 24 and 25. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any man should testify of him, for he knew what was in man. Here's an example from the very end of John's gospel. John 21, verse 17. Jesus said to Peter the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And Peter said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And this amazing knowledge of Jesus Christ is seen in John 16. We read verse 19 earlier. Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. And so he said to them, are you wanting to inquire about this? And here's the answer. He knew the answer.
He knew the question. He knew the answer to their question. And he knew their question even before they asked him. And now verse 30. The disciples say, "Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." Their reasoning is, Jesus has this amazing knowledge. Therefore, his origin must be that he came forth from God, which points to his pre-existence, which points to his deity. So the first problem was their partial understanding. Better than nothing. Good that they understand something. The partial understanding can bring problems. It did for the disciples, and it does for us too. It causes problems in the church too, where somebody gets a little bit of the truth or a little bit of what happened, but they don't get the whole picture, and they act upon that, and they get themselves into trouble. But there was growth. Growth for the disciples, after Pentecost especially. Then they really understood in a way that they never were able before Christ's glorification. And there's growth for us too. There's hope there as well. Now the second problem, besides their partial understanding, is that the disciples contradicted Christ. And that's never a good idea, to say the least. Jesus said in verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." We spoke of that last week, you remember, in terms of the veil. Veiled knowledge and then the removal of the veil. And when Jesus says the time comes when the veil will be removed and I'll disclose things much more fully to you, he was referring to the days after his atoning death, after his resurrection on the third day, after his glorious ascension, and after his pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Then there came a massive increase in revelation. When you look back at these great redemptive acts, and these great redemptive acts were explained by the Spirit as to their deeply significant meaning. But the disciples got the time factor all wrong. Verse 29, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb." You're still too early. Verse 30, "Now are we sure that thou knowest all things," and so forth. Too early. Jesus had told them the unveiled revelation is going to come later. And the disciples reckon that the unveiled revelation came about 15 seconds after Jesus said those words, that the time had already come. It was now. And if partial knowledge causes problems, contradicting Jesus Christ is far worse. There is no future whatsoever in contradicting Jesus Christ, because you're always wrong. There's some reason, there's some excuse, it's understandable if someone has partial knowledge, and it can lead to trouble, but contradicting Christ is always wrong. James 4 says that you mustn't speak evil of your brother or judge your brother. Oh, that's alright, I can get away with that, it's no big deal. No. James 4 says, if you fellowship with the world, it's enmity with God. Oh, that's too much. It couldn't be enmity with God. It's maybe enmity with God and a serious spiritual problem for other people, but I can handle it. No, you can't. Dating unbelievers is forbidden in 1 Corinthians 7. Ah, but I'll be a good influence and I'll win her around. No, you don't go there. Worrying is sinful, Philippians 4 says. Oh, but it's not really sinful. Sure, what else could I do in a situation like that? The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
In the way of sanctifying that day, God sanctifies us. Well, I'm a pretty mature believer. I can cope with doing things on a Sunday that I shouldn't be doing. No, you can't. You've got to seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus said. And in this way, all other things will be added onto you. I don't like that verse. That couldn't be right. What I'm going to do is sort out other things first, because if I don't sort them out for me, who else will? And then I'll seek the kingdom of God and everything will work out. No, it won't. Your life is fundamentally disordered. There's no future for you in the way of obedience and growth until you get that sorted out. And then there's a third mistake the disciples made. Besides having only partial knowledge when they thought they had full knowledge, besides contradicting Jesus Christ, they were guilty here of self-confidence. We've got it. It's all right, Jesus. We've got it. Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no prog. Now we're sure you know all things. You don't need anyone to ask you questions. You know the questions before they're asked, as well as knowing the answer. We believe you've come forth from God. We've got it. And we know that this was wrong and self-confidence, because from what we've just seen in the previous 2 points, they only grasped part of what Jesus was teaching when they thought they had the whole thing. And they were contradicting what Jesus had said about the time when they would understand. And so, to a significant extent, and this is always the issue with self-confidence, to a significant extent, their confidence, and confidence is a part of trust or faith, their confidence and their faith was not in Christ, but it was in themselves. And that's a big danger for the Christian too. I have arrived. Now I'm in a Reformed church. I understand it all. I've got it. I don't really need anything more. There's nothing more anybody can teach me. I've got to that point where I'm sufficient of myself. Pride cometh before a fall. The warning that you're going to fall, that God gives you, is, he tells you that you're proud. Unless you get rid of the pride, you'll fall. Scripture warns us, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed that lest he fall. If any man think that he knoweth anything, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 2, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. And Jesus goes on to deal with this issue. Because our Lord Jesus has a way of damping down an overblown or misguided enthusiasm. You've maybe noticed that in your reading of the gospel accounts. A man comes to Jesus and says, Master, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus talks to him about foxes. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head at night. Not all the time, but some of the time. Are you sure you want to follow me? Now think it through. Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Now you must understand that I'm going to suffer and be killed. And Peter didn't like that. Tried to rebuke the Lord. James and John, with their mother, came to Christ and said, Grant to us that we may sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom, Lord. Very enthusiastic. They want the top positions. And Jesus said, Now, are you able to drink of the cup of sufferings that I have drunk from? Are you able to be baptized with a baptism of sufferings like me? You don't know what you're asking for. In Luke 14, a great multitude followed Jesus. And Jesus turned around and says to them, Are you sure that you really want what I'm offering?
Because if you're going to follow me, you have to hate father, mother, family, yea, even your own life, where there's any conflict of interest. You've got to bear your own cross. You've got to count the cost. You've got to forsake all. And you see it too, Christ dampening the over-enthusiasm and misguided enthusiasm of some in John's Gospel. Peter says, when all the others, it seems, are forsaking Jesus, Lord, thou hast the words of eternal life. And Jesus says, look, I've chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. He had the way of saying unnerving things that got people to think twice. Lots of people were following Jesus in John chapter 8, and he told them, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. Time will show. Some of you I know fine well are going to fall away. The going will get tough and you will get going. That's what's going to happen. And here, the disciples say, now we've got it, Lord. We believe what you say. And Jesus says, do ye now believe? Just a question. Do you believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And there are lessons here, obviously enough, for the church too. You can get someone who's over enthusiastic, and a lot of it ends up to be the flesh. You can get someone who merely has a desire to be seen as enthusiastic. You can get someone who's enthusiastic about the wrong things. He doesn't really understand the church and its gospel. He's really excited about this wee peripheral thing off to the side that isn't the heart and core of it. Which heart and core of it is the truth and cause of Jesus Christ. Now when I say this, warning about certain sorts of enthusiasm, I want also to say, this is not a license to be grumpy or to lack zeal. We are all to have a true fervor for the glory of God and his gospel, most definitely. And the church wants that, and the office bearers want that. Paul says in Galatians 4, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. And he's just about puts it all in that short statement. It is good, very good, to be zealously affected always, not just on a Sunday morning or when you feel like it, in a good thing. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, but not the other wrong sorts of enthusiasm. And so Jesus now gently corrects their misunderstandings and errors, their partial understanding. Do ye now believe? Think about it. Do you? Do you really get it? Do you really get all of it? He contradicts their contradiction of him regarding the time of the unveiled revelation. Jesus said, you won't receive unveiled knowledge of me till after Pentecost. Verse 25. He didn't put it in as many words till after Pentecost, but that's what he meant. The 11 disciples said, no, no, 15 seconds have gone by and we've got the unveiled knowledge right now. Verses 29 to 30. And then Jesus asks, verse 31, do ye now believe? Verse 32, behold, the hour cometh and is now come, that you will be scattered. The hour hasn't come when you've got unveiled knowledge of me. The hour has come when you're going to be scattered. Oh dear. The third problem they had was self-confidence and pride. And Jesus says, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be scattered. You think you've got it, you're going to be scattered. You're going to be scattered from me. You're going to even be scattered from each other. You're going to just flee in your own directions, ignominiously. And there's a great contrast here too. Think of Christ's movements. Verse 28. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. It's all very deliberate, measured, purposeful. And his movements are such because he knows who he is perfectly. He knows his mission. But the movements of the 11, they're scattered. Why? Because they have false views of themselves and their faith, and because they haven't properly grasped who Jesus is or understood his mission, and they're scattered. And Jesus gave them this warning of their scattering in the upper room in John 16, verse 32. And again, soon after they left the upper room. Matthew 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, Christ himself, and the sheep of the flock, the disciples, shall be scattered abroad. Quoting Zechariah 13, verse 7. Two warnings. They didn't heed it. And when Jesus was arrested, they all forsook him and fled. And yet, and with this we end, ye shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. The Father will be with me when you won't be, at my arrest, at my trial before the Jews and before Pilate representing the Romans. He will be with me when I bear your sins on the cross, and even when the comfort of his presence has entirely gone. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He will still be with me, upholding me, even though I feel his fierce wrath. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, and grant us the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of ourselves, for we ask in his name. Amen.